Let's take our copy of the scriptures together, if you would, and go to Mark chapter 12. You've got your Bible with you. If not, there's probably one close by that you can look at. Mark 12. As is our pattern, we'll just follow right along where we left off last week. We'll begin our reading with verse 13. There. If not, just look intelligently at whatever page you're on right now, and I will read the scripture to you. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. The Bible says, "And they," presumably the Sanhedrin, "sent to him," that is Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came to him and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it.' And they brought one. He said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' They marveled at him." This is the word of the Lord. We believe that the gospel changes everything. That is not religious rhetoric. We really believe that the gospel impacts every sphere of life. We would say that the gospel is not having its full effect if it is not having a shaping effect on how I view possessions and money and marriage and family and community, and even civic involvement. We believe that the gospel changes it all. And it is a minefield. I mean a minefield when people of faith enter this discussion of civic involvement. Isn't that true? I mean, this is an area, of all areas, where you can expect to take shots from all sides. The church and outside the church, when we address the topic of the church's relationship, the believer's relationship to civil authority. People tend to gravitate, I think it's fair to say, toward one or two extremes. Either Christians develop a kind of inordinate preoccupation with the state in a way that undervalues and diminishes our Lord's rule. We really do believe that this is our Father's world, that he rules, reigns in all that's fair. We believe that. That would be one extreme. The other extreme is just to opt out entirely, never even speak to the topic at all. Just eliminate ourselves from the discussion. I would think it would be irresponsible, naive, it would be short-sighted to suggest that Christians must be apolitical or non-committal on these topics. The reason is, politics is not about politics. Politics matters immensely because it deals with topics that are very close to our hearts and are addressed in Scripture. Civic authority, civic government, deals with topics like care for the poor and life and marriage and human flourishing and what constitutes a just war and violence in our communities. We should be deeply grieved as we sit here this morning that we're not weeks removed from some horrible occurrences in our city. And I think if we love the gospel, we should have deep affection for matters that politicians must discuss. Matters of economics, matters of medical ethics, matters of philanthropy, matters of mercy. and one we talk about so frequently, that literally matters of life and death. So I think as Christians, we must be prepared. And I think Jesus here helps us to think properly on this issue. How are we, as people who owe our first allegiance to Jesus, how are we to relate to Caesar? And specifically, I think the springboard for a broader discussion, which we could in no way exhaust in one message, regardless of how long it is, we could not fully exhaust the topic, not just of taxes, but how are we to relate to those who have been put in authority over us? Well, the context makes clear that this occurrence is primarily not so much a discussion of politics, it's just a means of trapping Jesus. But I think it does open the door to the discussion, and Jesus uses it as a platform to teach. But we know that Jesus, you know, we're midway through Holy Week, we're in the hours very near Jesus' betrayal, and the purpose of this encounter was to trap him in his words. What they were trying to do, the authorities, was to back him into a corner so that he would lose his popular appeal, which had been so strong just days prior. So that was really what was beneath the question that they asked. Of course, there was a whole series of questions, beginning with toward the end of chapter 11. We'll extend all the way through chapter 12, just one right after another. Questions hoping to push Jesus into dilemma. Well, by the end of this exchange, the last little phrase, which I think is really sweet and amusing, is they marveled at Jesus. They were astonished at his response. We are astonished when we hear things we don't expect to hear. So obviously, they expected to hear something Jesus didn't say. They were shocked and marveled. So I think if we could answer the question, what were they astonished about? What would they marvel at? I think at that point we'll be able to get to the heart of this text. We're going to follow this kind of outline, or just kind of these heads, the setup, the question, and the two responses. The responses, both of Jesus and the questioners. Well, let's look at the setup first. You remember from our reading of our text that another contingent, another delegation had been sent, probably by the Sanhedrin, to trap Jesus. This is an interesting confederation because it was a committee of people who held really divergent opinions. And these are people who would ordinarily not have coffee together. The Herodians and the Pharisees. The Herodians were loyal, you might be able to tell from the name. They were loyal to the family of Herod. And Herod's family. Herod at this point was dead. His family they continued to support, which meant they supported Rome because it was Rome that gave Herod the authority to rule. Now, the Pharisees were the nationalists. They were loyal to the Hebrew nation. It offended them that a man like Herod, who was not a full-blooded Jew, was occupying the throne of David. They did not have affection for Herod. They were loyal to the Hebrew nation. They would, forgive me, they wanted Israel to be great again. They loved that people. They were allied to that nation. And so this issue of the tax had become a real problem for them. They were, and the Herodians from another angle. So you can imagine political opponents. You just insert your own names and I'll not provide them for you. People who would ordinarily hold really divergent views, imagine them seated at a table together in agreement. Well, what was it that agreed, that brought about their agreement? We just came back last week from an event in Louisville called, I love this name, Together for the Gospel. Well, the gospel had brought them together, but it was not out of love and allegiance to the gospel, but rather their hatred of the person who was the embodiment of the gospel. So both the Herodians and the Pharisees shared a common objective, and that was the overthrow of Jesus. They were united in their opposition, I think we can say, because depravity, because hostility toward God respects no political bias. They both had the same problem. They defied the Lord's rule. So they come to him with a question. It's a question that is a political hot button in their day, and I think continues to be a problem even in our day, one we have to discuss. It was the question of the validity, the rightness of the tax. We know that Herod had imposed the tax in AD 6, and the Hebrew people had never gotten comfortable with it. It was always a source of irritation. They chafed at that. It was just this reminder again and again and again that they were not ultimately a free people. Now, all that was asked of them was a denarius. So every adult man, every adult woman had to pay a tax, which amounted to a day's wage for a laborer. Now, wouldn't that be nice, right? Just a one day's wage is what we give to the government, and after that, we're free. That was what they were obliged to do. So it may not have been the size of the tax, but just the existence of the tax. It was just this reminder, we are not a free people. We are not ultimately our own. So for the nationalist, it was a maddening slight. So that was the hot button issue that they bring to Jesus in hopes of putting him on the horns of a dilemma. If Jesus says no, and they ask two yes and no questions, if Jesus said no to these questions, then he's an insurrectionist. If he says yes to these questions, then he's a sellout to Rome, and he will lose the popular appeal of the masses that he had known. Well, Jesus gives a response, one of those responses that even irreligious people are familiar with. This is one of those lines from Scripture. If you've never even opened a Bible, if you grew up in America, you know this line. He gives a response, an answer. It's brilliant. Jesus' statement is masterful. And I think it lays the foundation for any discussion of God and government. Kent Hughes called it, this is really quite a statement, the single most influential political statement in the history of the world. It was, in his words, decisive and determinative in shaping Western civilization. That's massive. John Calvin said of this statement, this passage lays down a clear distinction between the spiritual and civil governments in order to inform us that outward subjection does not prevent us from having within a conscience free in the sight of God. In short, Christ declares, John Calvin says, that it is no violation of the authority of God or any injury is done to his service if we in respect of outward government, the Jews were to obey the Romans. Now, we're going to unpack some of the implications of that as we get further into the message. But they come to him with this hot button question. Is that really two questions? One is a principle, and the second question is the application of that principle. So, is this tax valid? And number two, practically, should we pay it? And they frame the question in such a way that Jesus, in their hopes are to get a yes or no response. Before they do that, they open with flattery, don't they? They open with just this, it just drips with insincerity, doesn't it? Oh, listen, teacher. Every time in the book of Mark we find this word teacher, rabbi, it's always referred to as Jesus. So what do they say to him? You just see it there and you just know these men are not being sincere. Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion. By the way, that absolutely is true. He absolutely did not care what anyone thought on that. For we know that you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Then they come with the question, is it lawful and should we? Those are the two questions. They begin with flattery. Might just pause here and say, as men and women of God, we're to be truth speakers. We're just to be truth speakers. Just say what's true. And this flattery clearly was not true. Now, by the way, what they said was true, but it did not come from everything they said, we would absolutely amen. He was not swayed by appearances. He does teach the way of God. He is not concerned about the opinions of others. All those things are true, but they didn't come as a sincere declaration of their heart. Someone has said, I think it's helpful, gossip is when I say behind your back what I'd never say to your face. flattery is when I say to your face what I'd never say behind your back. Boy, just let your yay be yay and your nay be nay. Just speak the truth. Well, in an effort to, by the way, was Jesus impacted by that? You can almost hear him chuckling as they're speaking, right? He saw their hypocrisy. And he called them on their hypocrisy. In fact, he asked them, why are you trying to trap me? It's almost as if he is holding up in front of them the futility of what this really isn't going to work. Now, you can back me, you can try, but why? Why are you doing this? You know you're outclassed. Well, then he responds with a question. Does anybody have a denarius? Bring me a denarius. So he holds it up, and it's a coin about the size. You can look them up on Google. There's pictures of them. Not now, please. Put your phones away. About the size of a coin. This was the temple tax. This was what they paid as part of their duties to the Roman government. So he holds before it this denarius. The image on one side of the coin included words in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus, Pontifex Maximus. What does that mean in Latin? The high priest. On the other side, there was a picture of Caesar dressed like a high priest. So you can imagine to the Hebrew people how offensive this was. So he holds up the coin minted in Rome, imposed upon the Hebrew people, and asks them, whose image is on this? The reluctant response, Caesar's. So Jesus says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you render to God what belongs to God. And do you see the distinction there? You give what you owe to the secular authorities, but there are some things the secular authorities have no claim to. And you give that to God. We have seen in our study of Mark how Jesus was intent on specifically avoiding pressure toward a kind of political authority. There were efforts made to conscript him into authority. Yet we know that Jesus recognized there were intents and purposes. What Jesus intended to do was not going to occur politically. But he recognized, in fact, he says, he recognizes the legitimacy of a secular government, even a secular government that did not recognize his authority. So, pay the tax. Some of us say, no, he said render unto Caesar. No, he said pay the tax. Pay the tax. Pay what you owe. You are not circumventing God's authority to pay the tax. By the way, and we can look at other related scriptures. Peter speaks to this. Paul speaks to it in Rome. That there is a place for, a God-ordained place for, civil authorities. These taxes played, at least in part, a legitimate purpose. And they had to maintain this elaborate road system. And in our day, things that like fire protection and law enforcement, military, and certain necessities involving infrastructure. It is not sin, Jesus is saying, to pay your fair share. I think you're duty bound to pay more than your share, but pay what you owe in that. And that is right. I think to evade what we owe there would be a violation of what we are called to in this place. But Jesus' intent, and I think we're going to really press this point as we get further into the message, is that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus would later answer Pilate within just hours of this, explicitly stating those words. You see it in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world. It, by the way, he's answering Pilate. Pilate's saying, look, it's your people that turned you over to me. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. Whatever Jesus was intent on doing, it was not principally political in nature. Well, this issue kind of circulated around the issue of worship. We know that Caesar claimed for himself the status of a god. This would continue into the formative years of the church's history. He called for the worship of not only the Roman people, but all those who were under Roman domination. The second half of Jesus' statement here, his response, is a clear rejection of that claim. There are some things that just don't belong to you, Caesar. But we're going to unpack that as we work our way through this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Go ahead and give Caesar his little dinky coin. But you give to God what belongs to God. Natural next question is, what belongs to God? Say, all things belong to God. But I think the principal focus as it relates to civil authority is worship and ultimate trust. What's been widely noted, I mean, so you can see Jesus flipping this coin and holding it, looking at both sides of it, and teaching on this topic. Pay the tax. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God those things that are God's. I found such agreement among the commentators. Almost all of them address this really remarkable point, that these coins were minted to reflect Caesar's image. However, we bear an image, and it is not the image of Caesar. We have been stamped with an image, and it is not the image of the civil authorities. So, give to Caesar those things that belong to him, but you give to God the things that are God's. In verse 16, Jesus uses the word likeness on the coin there. The word image, maybe. The word used there is E-I-K-O-N, would be the English transliteration. It sounds like our English word icon. It's just an image. Whose image, whose likeness is on this coin? It's the same word that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He made us, God created, let us make man in our icon. Let us make man in our image. We're going to stamp them with our likeness. What belongs to Peter? Excuse me, what belongs to Caesar? Taxes belong to Caesar. Honor belongs to Caesar. Respect belongs to Caesar. There are things that we are due civil authority. What belongs to God? You belong to God. You belong to God. Your whole self. Caesar gets these coins, but God has the right to all of you. It is that image. This is a whole different message. It is that image that we bear, your children bear, that your spouse bears, that your neighbors bear, that your political opponents bear, that every aspiring political candidate bears, the image of God that they all bear. It is that that undergirds our whole notion of human dignity, of ethics, of proper speech, James would tell us, sanctity of life, that we bear the image of God. I think it is so instructive, the fact that Jesus spoke this line both to the loyalists and to the insurgents. Both to the Herodians and to the Pharisees. Those who were allied with the power. Those who were loyal to Rome. And those who chafed at Rome's authority and resented their power. Effectively, I think he is saying this to both parties. You Pharisees need to pay what you owe. You Herodians need to acknowledge an authority greater than the empire and render to God the things that are God's. Well, I want us, that's a summary. They were astonished at that. That's a summary. I want us to take the remainder of our time together and work through some implications of Jesus' teaching on this statement. So let's just make this, let's just throw that big line out there, that big familiar line, and let's just let it float around the auditorium while I speak. And you just pull it down, hold it down in your lap, and remember it. Render to Caesar, pay your tax, give to Caesar civil authority, the things that belong to him, but render to God the things that are God's. Implication number one, that allegiance to Christ, allegiance to God and his kingdom, and civic involvement by way of paying taxes are not mutually exclusive. In other words, we're not anarchists. We are not, we don't opt out of the system because our principal authority is the Lord. It seems here from this text, this is a lively discussion, that the text assumes the validity of the state, specifically the secular state. He's saying, pay taxes to those who rule over you. Now, any discussion of civil authority has to take us to Romans 13, which I'm going to invite you to go to, if you would. Let's just look at it. We're not going to unpack this text, but it is good for our eyes to run over this. It may be particularly important for us at the point in our political calendar for us to see this again, be reminded of it again. Romans chapter 13 is the seminal text, primary text, relates to Christians and their relationships to governing authorities. You remember the book of Romans, like all of Paul's letters, the second half of the book tends to deal with the imperatives that grow out of the indicative. So he spent this phenomenal, just remarkable unpacking of the gospel that goes all the way through the 11th chapter. And now we're in that last section where we're starting to see, okay, now this is what it means that Jesus rules the world. This is what it means that we owe allegiance to him. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. We cannot claim textual ambiguity on that point, can we? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Christian, do you believe that? That the authorities that exist are instituted by God? Or did God look away during the primaries and look up and say, now what are we going to do? No, the authorities that exist are instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, I understand there's a hermeneutical dilemma here. Because we're looking at governments around the world who would not fit that description, right? They are a terror to good. They're not just a terror to evil. But what Paul is saying, he's writing to Rome, knowing that Roman authority is going to read this. This is God's intent for the establishment of civil authorities. God intended that rulers would rule in a way that praise good and punish evil. So there's an ought behind what he is saying here. He's not saying in every instance. I told you I was not going to unpack this statement, didn't I? Here I go. He is not saying in every instance civil authorities do what they ought to do. But this is God's design. For rulers are not a terror to bad conduct, verse 3, to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant, for your good. By the way, I have read accounts of even recent martyrs who would speak to their executioner on the way to their execution and say, you know you are the servant of God. You are God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. So if you have a question about Mark 12, Romans 13 helps us. For this reason, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all that is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. What is he saying? Saying the same thing Jesus is saying. Pay the tax. Pay what you owe. Christians are not anarchists. They're subject to the governing authorities. And by the way, that needs to temper the rightness of authority. Needs to temper our whole discussion on this topic. The rightness of authority. I worry that Christians can sometimes speak on this topic in ways that undermine our message, that undercut the supremacy of Christ and his just rule over all things, almost as if we do not even believe that Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We be careful that we not transgress these structures that are ordained by God. I know there's some complicated implications to this that have occurred through history, and we're going to touch on that briefly. The church is not the servant of the state in the sense that we give unqualified obedience to Caesar. We are subject to God first. Neither is the church the master of the state in the sense that we are above its laws? We pay our taxes. It might be more helpful for us to think of it this way. The church is the conscience of the state. The church is the conscience of the state. We speak truth. We speak it boldly. We speak it winsomely. We speak it clearly. So when civil authorities are unrighteous or unjust or perverse, the church is right to appropriately, humbly say so. There's a difference between speaking to the errors that Caesar is responsible for and throwing a tantrum. And I'm going to say a tantrum is beneath the gospel. We owe our allegiance to another king and another kingdom. Ultimately, our citizenship's in heaven, right? Our citizenship's in heaven. But we pay our taxes, and we're involved, and we help, and we pray, and we bless, and we advise, and we appeal. I've got my senators on speed dial. I call and make appeals to them in authority. I think it's right to do that. But I think when the dialogue, I think the principle that is at play here, and I don't want to get too far from the text, because there's a principle that we can be good citizens and still be faithful worshipers of God. We want to be careful that our language and our speech not regress into something that is dishonoring. We want to be careful in that. So several examples of this done beautifully just a few weeks ago. Those of you who were with us in Zimbabwe, that is a political environment that is hard for us Westerners to fully understand. Mugabe is a dictator. Robert Mugabe has oppressed the people in such a way that their lives have become very, very difficult. And there are instances. We met Ben Freeth, who had they just came in, took his farm, just like happened to Craig Deal. You met him a few months ago. Just came in, took his property. And he was abused. He was beaten. And he said, what you're doing is wrong. Theft is theft. It is not a sin to say theft is theft. He used every available means to the point of bringing him to the international courts. He sued the president. I mean, did everything he knew to do, yet carried himself like a Christian. I think that tension is difficult to maintain. You know that in that area, there are no local authorities. Even the police that would ordinarily be the local authorities are federal in nature. The economy is in shambles, so they're finding ways to generate income. One of the ways they do that is they're changing the traffic laws all the time. They'll say, okay, now here's a little pyramid. You've got to put that on. But well, a few months later, they'll change it and say, no, it needs to be a parallelogram, and it has to be octagon in shape. And that, it's changing all the time. Nobody knows what the rules are. So the people are getting pulled over and fined all the time. It happened multiple times while we were in there. We'd ride in cars. Police would pull them over and say, you owe the fine. You have to pay it right there on the spot. It's hard. I mean, it's just hard. And these Christians are in a position where how do I speak with respect, yet at the same time call an unjust thing unjust? I was sitting in the back seat when Craig Deal, you talk about a brother who carries himself with dignity. They pulled him back there and showed him the sticker, and the sticker wasn't exactly right. The law just changed. And you know what this brother said? Just sweet, clear, that beautiful South African accent, Zimbabwe accent. He said, can I ask you a question, speaking to the young policeman? Is this righteous, what you're doing? The man said, it's the law. He said, well, I know it's the law. Is it righteous? He said, well, I'm just doing my job. I know you're doing your job. But is this righteous, what you're doing? I would say that is entirely in bounds for Christian citizens to say, you know what you're doing here is wrong. It is right, Christians, for us to stand up clearly and say, a government that sanctions the murder of 55 million babies, may God have mercy on us. That is godless and wicked, and we can claim no moral superiority over any of the most primitive cultures in all of history. It is right to say that is wrong. Now here's our denarius. We're going to pay our taxes. By the way, people say, well, what am I going to do when they take my taxes and fund that kind of thing? I'm going to say Caesar's responsible for what Caesar does with Caesar's money. So, I'm going to swallow hard and I'm going to write the check. And I think it's right and proper. But as Christians, we carry ourselves like heirs to the world. It might be helpful for us just to recognize the overall rightness of authority, the scriptural call to acknowledge and submit to that authority, aware that at times we are called on to expose evil. And I'm going to say that's right to do. One way that I see it, and it can be in understanding the rightness of authority, a wife is right to confront her husband regarding his sin. So that's right to do. A wife is not right to call her husband an idiot. And you see what I'm saying? These are the authorities God has put in place. When they sin, we say we sin. But if your language and humor and talk becomes demeaning and undercuts them as image bearers, that's beneath the gospel. Whether it happens orally or on social media. We speak in ways that respect. God is in control. He is good. Our allegiance is to another authority. We're going to call evil, evil. But you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It seems that this statement is instructive for Christians who have historically and even today had to get comfortable outside the places of power. The New Testament more generally presents Christians as a minority and often an oppressed minority. It seems that Christians throughout history have been in positions where they've had to wrestle with questions regarding how to relate to a government that has gone so far outside biblical parameters that to participate in that makes them complicit. And I'm going to say that is not an easy question. That is a very difficult question. And I'm not sure we can fully, and I'll just be honest, I stay conflicted on that topic. I know that it is difficult either to withhold support or work toward the overthrow of a government that has further complicated its place by defiance of God's law. And I think that is even the case in a place like ours that would be very unlike Rome or Zimbabwe, when the authorities rule by the consent of the governed and that they are subject to a constitution. It is a complicated discussion. These are tough questions. The point remains, Christians are free and encouraged to be good citizens. You know, God spoke to his people who were not free. They were exiles in Babylon, Jeremiah 29, when he says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." That's what he says. "Go ahead and build houses. Live in them, plant gardens, eat produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Pay your taxes, vote, call your senator, be involved, be a good, supportive, truth-speaking citizen, for in the city's welfare you will find your welfare." Implication number two, and these are going to go much faster. Implication number two, another implication that comes, I think, as a warning. The church can so emphasize political matters that it eclipses our more central concern of gospel declaration. So what Jesus' statement, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to the Lord the things that are the Lord's," when that is referenced, almost without exception, it is tipped in the direction of taxation. But there are two halves to that statement. You give to the Lord the things that are the Lord's. And if the only time that topic comes up is speaking to our duty, the proper duty to give our share, civil authority, and I never speak to the claim that God makes that there is a whole swath of things that we owe the Lord primarily our whole lives. You know what Jesus is saying? Give your life to God. It is his. It is twice his. It's his by creation, and for Christians, it is his as his redemptive right. So we want to be careful. When Jesus says, "Render to God the things that are God's," he is pressing the matters of seminal importance. Give to the Lord what is his. So what do we owe the government? We owe our share of the taxes. We also owe honor. We also owe respect. We want to be careful. We want to be guarded in our language. We owe prayer. If I'm even close to spending as much time praying to God for the civil authorities as I spend speaking about them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "First of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all in high authority or high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And I will say, this was not written to a Christian nation. This was written under the oppressive rule of a perverse government. And Paul says, "Listen, Timothy, you pray for those people. You pray." Two of the primary leaders who were influential in the formation of the church, there are a number we could speak to, but around 37 AD, Caligula became emperor of the Roman Empire. I will not even tell you fully about this man. He was so perverse. He's 25 years old, reigned for 4 years, taxed the people heavily. He murdered his closest associates, those who were involved in his rise to power. As soon as he got into power, he killed them. was completely out of control, tried to appoint, he was a crazy man, tried to appoint, you said, Ryan, didn't you say you're supposed to respect those who are in authority? He was a crazy man. He tried to appoint his horse to the Roman Senate. Openly perverse in areas of morals. I'll be discreet in that. He ordered that a statue of himself be placed in the Jewish temple. Herod Agrippa finally prevailed on him not to do that. He ruled for the first part, the early part of the book of Acts. Yet you read the book of Acts, how many times is Caligula mentioned? Man doesn't even get an honorable mention. It's almost like Luke had more important things to deal with. Look, pray for the kings, honor the king, pay your taxes, give them the denarius. But what we're about is gospel proclamation. And God's intent is something not apolitical, but above the process. Beginning about chapter 19 of Acts, running through the remainder of the book, Nero ruled. Nero was also murderous in his aspirations. Killed his stepbrother, had his mother killed, arranged the death of his first wife. Another man who was completely unmanageable. His tutors and advisors tried to rein him in. He was completely out of control. Like Caligula, he was grossly immoral and very public in his immorality. Ran the empire into debt. Famously, when Rome burned, he blamed the Christians in 64 AD. It is against that backdrop that we find the authors of Scripture saying things like this. 1 Peter chapter 2. What do you have to say about this, Pete? Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of the Lord, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live like free people. That's a good word for us, isn't it? Just live free. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up or a cloak for evil, but living as the servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. This is not in a constitutional republic that this was being said. Christians, listen, we just live as Christians. We've got a higher allegiance. And we can trust the Lord. We can trust the Lord. What we sang today is true. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied and earth and heaven will be won. Everybody just take a deep breath. Election year. What's going to happen in November? Exactly what God decrees to happen in November. We can trust the Lord. Daniel chapter 2, he sets up kings and deposes others. Now, either God is in control or he's not. Now, does that mean we go limp? No. Listen, put signs in your yard. Go to work. Stuff envelopes. Do all of that. But our hope is in the Lord. You pick your candidate. I mean, just pick one. If we could mount a successful write-in campaign and have our absolute best candidate. I mean, just dream up something. I'm going to put down Jimmy Darlington. Jimmy Darlington, and for Vice President Josiah Gloffenheim. Darlington Gloffenheim. I would put that sign in my yard. Now look here. Y'all look here now. Even then, our hope is in the Lord. Do you believe that? Now listen, this is what C.S. Lewis said. Much of our frustration in life is imposing on life things that life cannot deliver. This is not heaven. This is Knoxville. Right? So we do everything we know to do. We do everything we can do. We press in. We work hard. But ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. Principle number three, our primary loyalty is to the Lord. Never let that go. Never let that go. Your first allegiance is to a king and to a kingdom. You look at Jesus' disciples. You see in Luke chapter 6, verse 15, two names are mentioned. Matthew and Simon. This is interesting. Not Simon Peter, but another Simon. Matthew, what did he do for a living? He was a tax collector. Matthew was not particularly beloved. He was a sellout to Rome. What was Simon? Simon was a zealot. Simon couldn't stand it. He just seethed at the idea that men like Matthew did what they did. But it's interesting. What was it that they did agree on? Their allegiance to the Lord. Our principal loyalty is to the Lord. I will say again, as Christians, we are called to be compassionate truth speakers. I think there's a great history of that. Wilberforce is a tremendous example of that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer did this beautifully and courageously at great personal cost. But I will say again, when our tone gets shrill or insulting or the content of our political talk communicates a kind of panic or rage, I think we've got to ask ourselves, what are we believing about the gospel and about this process? And ultimately recognize our Lord is the King of all kings. It can be unsettling to acknowledge that even our political discourse reflects something about our theology. And panic is sub-gospel. You can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. Daniel 2:21, God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and sets up kings. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like the stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. What's Jesus saying? This coin bears Caesar's image, but you bear God's image. You give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you give God what belongs to God. Proper question might be to ask, what is it that I am holding that belongs to God that I have not fully released? It is criminal to evade taxes, but it is a greater, more grievous offense to fail to give God what we owe. Principle number four. Caesar's authority, and by Caesar I mean all civil authority, Caesar's authority is a bounded authority. That is, it is limited. I think that is implicit in Jesus' statement here. There are things that we give only to God, we do not give to Caesar. Now again, the fact that his image was stamped on this coin, and he claimed to be the high priest and called people for allegiance, Jesus said, you cannot give that to Caesar. Now, you can pay your taxes, but you cannot give Caesar your worship. His authority is a bounded authority. What that means practically is we obey civil authorities as long as our scripturally informed conscience will permit us, but we cannot violate the law of God when we're pressed by civil authorities to do so. It's a big principle. I would say that applies to all authority. If I am called on by an employer to do something that I know transgresses the commands of God, I have to obey God. You have to obey God. The same with governmental rule. And I think there are times, scripturally, that civil disobedience is necessary. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, Daniel, it was prohibited that he would pray. He prayed publicly before the window. Esther approaching the king was illegal, but at Mordecai's direction, she went into the chambers in defiance of the law. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. You got to bow, boys. I can't bow. Can't. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image that you have set up. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. This will be less than 2 months from the events of Hebrews or Matthew chapter 12 or Mark 12. The apostles are going to be prohibited from preaching in Jesus' name. What does Peter say? We must obey God rather than man. So Caesar's authority is a bounded authority. It is a limited authority. We have to obey God first. Again, simple rule. As Christian citizens, we honor civil authority, really all authority, until doing so involves the violation of God's command or our scripturally informed conscience. Some of you have read Eric Metaxas' biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a riveting, riveting book. He was a German pastor who stridently and openly opposed the sins of the Third Reich, the Nazi regime in the 30s and 40s. The day after Hitler became chancellor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer went on German radio and spoke, gave a talk on the evils of the Führer principle. And Germany shut off the signal midway through his talk. But he spoke with clarity on a topic that needed to be spoken to. 1933, 2 weeks after Hitler had enacted legislation that banned people of Jewish ancestry, horrible, horrible, banned them from public employment, Bonhoeffer wrote a tract, a work called The Church and the Jewish Question. It was there that he urged the church to jam the spoke into the wheel of the state to protect the state from the state. He was calling them to obey God. He said the church stands not at the boundaries where human powers give out, but in the middle of the village. And shortly before the end of the war, Bonhoeffer was hung. What was he saying? We've got to obey God. We've got to obey God rather than man. Caesar claimed for himself the status of a god. He called for the worship of the people of God. Yet the second half of Jesus' statement is an explicit rejection of that claim. Render to God those things that are God's, and consummate trust and wholehearted worship does not belong to Caesar. And Christians would be set ablaze for their unwillingness to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. What is he saying? Look, we'll give you our coin, but our worship belongs to God. And we cannot claim that you are our God. We will not speak that you are Lord. So they were sewn into animal skins and torn apart. This little coin, sure, but we give God what belongs to God. Last principle, Christ alone. I say this all the time. I'm going to say it again. I hope this falls across your lap like a warm blanket. Christ alone is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Let's just breathe easy. Just breathe easy. Jesus alone is due unqualified submission and obedience. His rule is not a hypothetical rule. He really rules the world with truth and grace. That is not an eschatological talk. That is a right now talk. He is in control and he is good now. It's certain. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and took the essential nature, the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee, Caesar, listen now, every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christians, let's just rest our hopes right there. Just rest our hopes right there. He is the King of all kings. And His is not a hypothetical reign. We saw it in our catechism today. Among the six things that Jesus instructs us to pray about, what does He pray? Lord, reign. Look, Your kingdom come in my life right now. You rule in my life. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To the proud Pharisees, go ahead and give Caesar his due. And to the antagonistic secular Herodians, you best give God what you owe Him. It may be good that we, rather than occupying ourselves with what is and what is not included in that second category of what belongs to God, that we wrestle with a more personal question. Are there areas of my life that I am disinclined or resistant to surrender? Have I given my whole life to God? Have I given my whole life to God? Listen, unbeliever, can I lean on that second half of Jesus' phrase and call out to you, give Christ your worship. Give to Him what is owed Him. For the day will come, Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. May we do it now out of a spirit-prompted awakening to His beauty and our need for Him, rather than then under compulsion. I invite you in the weeks to come to give attention to that second psalm. We'll read it next week. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Do you see what's happening there? It's the confederation of world leaders, a summit of the powerful set in opposition to God. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Listen to what the King of Kings says. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. They sure seem powerful, though, don't they? Boy, Caesar sure seems big. We have a king and owe allegiance to a kingdom. You know the custom. Sometime after Thanksgiving, we try to do this every year, and we've not been as faithful in this as we like. We'd like to find some kind of presentation of Handel's Messiah, but sometime getting into close to Christmas time. The custom, if you go, you know, when we come to that climactic line drawn from Revelation chapter 11. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And what happens in the room? Everybody stands. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Where did that happen? Where did that custom come from? It came from Victoria, Queen Victoria, listening to it for the very first time in Royal Hall. When it came to that line, the story is told that the Queen stood up, took off her crown, as if to say, there is only one monarch here today. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Pay your taxes, Christians. Okay, here. Take the coin. But hear the voices of the assembly. He will reign forever and ever. Do not fail to render today to the Lord that which is the Lord's. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, by your Spirit, would you do a work in our hearts? You are due our full, unreserved submission and worship. God, would you mercifully press us into that place of full allegiance? Father, help us to live as people of the light, a place that is very dark. God, I pray that your people, these, your people, would not speak of political matters like the world does. May it always be tempered by the wonderful truth that all these kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And to that only wise God, that great shepherd of the sheep, we commend ourselves this day, resting in his righteousness, delighting in his authority, and eager to see his face. And Father, we, your people, pray it in that name that is above every name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.